I invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5, as we read together and consider this morning this chapter of God's holy word. Esther chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, she had committed to, after fasting, going in to appear before the king. Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. A beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we heard these words in our greeting at the beginning of the service from Paul to the church in Galatia. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. Paul says present evil age, but you and I know that that was roughly 2,000 years ago. Now, I don't know about you, but indeed I've had the elections on my mind in this past week, and my takeaway from the elections, and particularly with the propositions in Michigan that were passing, my takeaway is this. These words kept coming back to my mind from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or as another translation says, "beyond cure," or "desperately wicked." And that was many, many years before the Apostle Paul. Or we could go back to the time of Noah, way back toward the beginning of history. Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see, beloved, this is the world in which we live. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun, yet somehow it seems that we always seem to expect something different. But we need to remember, as the Word of God clearly says, that we live in a world that loves darkness rather than light. And therefore, my point with this introduction leading to our consideration of Esther 5 is that it will always be, no matter when, it will always be the present evil age until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again to make all things new. And until then, there is a tension. There is a tension that exists in this world. And the church and believers feel that tension. We face that tension. We experience that tension. But it hasn't only been for our day, has it? We see this vividly as well in Esther, especially chapters 3 through 7. With regard to these chapters, and even more particularly chapters 5 and 6, I would suggest to you that this is edge-of-the-seat stuff. For those who read this for the very first time, I imagine that they were sitting on the edge of their seat. They were reading it with their eyes wide open. What's going to happen next? Indeed, there are so many twists and turns that we find. This is least expected stuff. With an amazing display, though, of God's providence, as the details that we find here are not just coincidences. Our world would say, well, the universe was speaking, or the stars were aligned, or it's nothing but chance and fate. No, these were not just coincidences, as we must see. Even the seemingly minor details of chapter 5 were all necessary. Every single minute of time, every single place for what happened, everything was necessary for what will come next in chapter 6. If we're willing to admit it, what is it that gets us hooked on certain TV series or movie series? Well, it's cliffhangers, isn't it? Chapter 4 ended with a cliffhanger, and so will chapter 5. Yet by the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit, we are to see here, beloved, God's sovereignty, the church, and the world. And what I mean by that strange title is that God's sovereignty is on display in the world through the church. It wasn't the time of Esther. It is in our time too. And therefore, beloved, may this give us encouragement in many ways, especially when things don't look so good and when the future seems to look quite grim here. May this give us encouragement for ourselves. May it give us encouragement for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ still today. So then here in chapter 5, we are to see not only a demonstration of the providence of God throughout, but we are also to see the danger of the sin of human pride. Yet through all of it, we ought to hear, as hopefully you did, we ought to hear Proverbs ringing loud and clear. God's sovereignty on display in the world through the church. First of all, as we notice Esther's resignation answered. Her resignation is answered as she does what she said that she would do. Now notice again the end, verse 16 of chapter 4. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And then chapter 5 begins. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She kept her word. She fulfilled her commitment. Might ask ourselves, well, we have done the same thing. If it would be me, I think what I would have done is when I went in there, I would have hoped that he wasn't sitting on his royal throne. Oh, shoot, I tried. He wasn't there. He was there. She did what she said that she was going to do. She did so in the face of real threat. She knew the danger that was involved. She was not blind to the extreme risk that she was taking. And we know that. I think that's proved partly by the fact that carvings have been found that indicate that behind Ahasuerus' throne stood a soldier with a huge axe, holding a huge axe. And so she would have seen that soldier. She would have seen that axe. And we can almost imagine as well that as she enters and as she comes face to face with the king, that all of the royal court officials, we can be sure that there were some there, that all the royal court officials gasp. They might have even said, well, we would expect this of a lunatic, someone who wanted to hurt or to assassinate the king, but we would never expect this from the queen. We would never expect this from Esther. She knew the danger, beloved. She had no way of knowing what the king's mood would be, whether he would be in a generous mood or whether he would be in a very, very irritable mood that morning. She had no idea whether he was going to be glad to see her or whether he was going to be put out because she dared to come uncalled. And again, we know that she had absolutely every reason for fear because she had been ignored for the previous 30 days, and she was about to reveal the truth of herself. Humanly speaking, her life depended on his look. As one writer says, Esther, and really in the context of her being a mediator for her people, Esther was uncertain that she would live compared to Christ, who as the mediator for his people was certain that he would die. Yet both of them fulfilled their commitment. And beloved, in this way, she really is an example for you and me. When it comes to the kingdom of God, when we say that we want to serve him, when we say that we want to be used of him, do we really mean it, or is that just pious talk? Do our actions prove it? Do we then place ourselves in a position where God may work through us? Indeed, through Esther, we learn too that we're not to be careless. Yes, indeed, God has promised to be with us. We have the promise of his word that nothing can snatch us out of his hand, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but yet we're not to be careless. We are to be responsible. The Bible says we are to watch out and be on our guard. We're not to throw caution to the wind when dealing with the unbelieving world. Like David, David had been anointed. David had the promise of God that he was going to be the king, and he didn't just stand there and allow Saul to use him for target practice. He ran for his life. Esther's resignation was answered as she does what she said that she would do, and she did so in her position as the queen. She put on her royal robes. God had placed her in that particular position. And she appeared before the king, who was also her husband, and her very appearance reminded Ahasuerus of who she was and who she was to be to him. And in this way, too, she shows her respect for him. She shows her respect for his position as king, and her resignation was answered with the king's favor. Again, now for the fourth time since the beginning of this book, we read that she won favor. She worked for it. And she won favor. She won his favor once again. And really, she did so against all reasonable expectation. And with one motion then, her resignation is answered as with one motion, he relieves Esther's fear by extending the golden scepter. And without one word, that extended scepter declared loud and clear royal pardon. That extended scepter canceled the death sentence that she had earned by violating the law through her unauthorized approach. Was she just lucky? Absolutely not. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian who was born about the time, roughly about the time that reportedly Ahasuerus died, give or take some years, he records Ahasuerus' cruelty with other family members, even putting to death those who should have been closest to him. And therefore, beloved, this, I believe, is a clear evidence of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water into the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And also, Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. With our leaders today, beloved, in the world, we're not to fear them. And we're called to respect them, but we're not to fear them. But we are to trust that the word of God, that their hearts are also in the hand of the Lord, by which he carries out his plan, using their sin, using their wickedness, carrying out the plan of God for the good of his people and the good of his church. We are to see in Esther and her fearful approach to Ahasuerus, we're to see a contrast with our approach to the one and only Almighty God. And Matthew Henry is helpful here in considering this contrast. He points out that Esther came to a proud and an arrogant man, but we come to a God of love and grace. She was not called into the presence of the king. We are called into the presence of the King of the ages. She had a law that was against her. We have the promise of God that is for us. She had no friend to intercede for her. In fact, the only other one that would be present would be her enemy, Haman. But we have an advocate with the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased. And therefore, beloved, for the child of God, the words of Hebrews 4:16 ring loud and clear. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But why can we be so confident of this? For the king of Persia, death was threatened. For the king of heaven, death is required. You say, well, where's the confidence in that? Because death took place with life again, a resurrection that conquered death and opened the way has been opened for you and me, that we might boldly come before the very one whom Jesus says can kill both body and soul in hell, but who will glorify his people for Jesus' sake. Beloved, for Esther, her resignation was answered, her fear was removed, at least for the time being and for her own life. However, she had a purpose, and her purpose was beyond herself, a purpose that depended, secondly then, on Ahasuerus' favor promised. Notice that three times, verse 3, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And then the day of the first, or at the feast again, a second time that same day, verse 6, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And then jumping ahead to the next day, which we find in chapter 7, verse 2, once again, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Ahasuerus' favor was promised in response to Esther's meekness and subtlety. That's the title that Ian DeGood, in his commentary in the chapter on the fifth chapter, that's the title that he gives, pointing to Esther's meekness and subtlety. You see, we would have expected her weary and hungry from her three-day fast. We would have expected her to fall down uncontrollably before the king, to cry hysterically, to plead with the king just how horrible Haman was, and to plead for the edict to be reversed and for the Jews to be saved. We would expect her to tug on his heartstrings, to tug on his emotions, but she doesn't. She doesn't. That time of fasting, beloved, whether she called on God or not, because we really don't know, but with that time of fasting, we must believe that the covenant God, using his covenantal representative, superintended over her too, even if she didn't acknowledge him, and that he led her heart, that her heart was in his hand, and he gave wisdom to her. He gave her a plan. And that, as Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves." And notice again his invitation, three times asked, three times he promised to fulfill that request up to the half of his kingdom, which has always been kind of interesting to me, but we ought to understand that that was a proverbial statement, or really it was a statement of formality, that he was indeed willing to be generous within reason. It was not a blank check, as it were. But Esther responds with a dinner invitation. We might be tempted to say, "What in the world are you thinking? Here's your opportunity, Esther. Her people are in danger, and she invites their enemies, her enemies too, to dinner." But again, beloved, we are to deal with the world, not its way, not the way the world would deal with itself. But as believers, we are called to deal with the wicked world with spiritual maturity. Esther exercises shrewdness, not deceit. As someone has said, she exercises intentionality. She's very intentional with what she does. as Landon Dowden says, she dressed appropriately, she put on her royal robes, she behaved properly when it came to the protocol regarding the scepter, she responded by modestly offering to serve the king. She didn't come in and make demands of him. She did not act like an emotional basket case. She did not act like an angry spouse, jealous because she had been ignored. And Ian DeGood gives four reasons for her shrewdness, which included two dinner invitations. The first reason, he says, was the fact for her shrewdness because she was asking for the reversal of an irreversible law. Indeed, that would require shrewdness. The second reason is that if the king granted her request, it was going to cost the king, as we've said before, countless numbers, a very, very large sum of money. The third reason is if the king did honor her request, really, he would be losing face because he had, in essence, authorized the edict by giving the power and his signet ring to Haman. And then the fourth reason is that she would now have to reveal her identity, which she had up to this point concealed from her husband. But Ahasuerus' favor was promised to Esther, as he cannot deny her request. Maybe you noticed that in a sense, he binds himself to a favorable response by accepting the invitation to the first feast. And notice now how perceptive he is. Before this time, as some have described him, he was described as being drunk and dense and depraved. But now he's quite perceptive. No doubt he was intrigued by Esther's courage, or some would say foolishness, to appear uninvited. It must be important. Must be something heavy and weighty on her mind. And his curiosity, beloved, only grows as she leads him along. But her first invitation, you see, was important because if he said no thank you to that invitation, there was absolutely no purpose to ask for help. And she invites Haman. With Haman, in essence, she would be dining with the devil. Yet not only does she soften the king's heart, especially by having the king's right-hand man there and showing him some sort of favor, but she would remove any suspicion that Haman could have. And instead puffs up his ego for what comes next. And her second invitation meant that the king's acceptance, that his presence would be proof that he would answer favorably as he promised. Notice again, listen closely to verse 8. She says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." If he really would grant her request, his presence would be a guarantee of that. Again, beloved, we are called to deal with the unbelieving world not deceitfully, not immorally, not patronizingly. But we are called to deal with the unbelieving world with patience and charity and integrity and respect, even though at times it's very, very hard. But we are called to deal with the world in which we live, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the saying goes, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. But if you and I act like the world, if we act no different than the wicked world, that will never, ever open the door to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see with all of this, we must see with all of this, the hand of God. Again, beloved, the king did not have to respond by holding out the scepter. He did not have to respond by accepting her invitation. He did not have to respond by coming to the feast. But, as someone has said, he did. Why? Because we know that his heart was in the Lord's hand. The Lord, who we have said all along, was setting up the dominoes, or as Ian DeGood uses this illustration, putting the chess pieces in place. And as Esther prepared to checkmate Haman the next day, there's another unexpected twist. It seems that Haman will have one more move that just might checkmate her. And by asking for them to come to a second feast on the next day, she had absolutely no idea how God would use that night. But beloved, use it he would to make way for her success. However, first of all, in our third point, we notice Haman's pride, his arrogance, stroked positively and negatively. Maybe I should say it stroked positively, but it was attacked negatively. Now, Haman's pride, I trust, is no secret to any one of us. Even in our proudest moments, when we have been at the height of our pride and we would cause others that want to avoid us because they simply don't want to hear us boast anymore about ourselves or about our family, about our children and their successes and all this kind of thing, even in our proudest moments, Haman's pride is like that, at least around here, that first Friday of the month test siren. You can't miss it. And we read verses 11 and 12, and Haman recounted to them, to Zeresh and his friends, recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." We read those words and we cannot help but to hear again Proverbs ringing loud and clear. Proverbs 21, verse 24. "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Chapter 26, verse 12. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 13, verse 16, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." Chapter 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." His pride is positively stroked. And when I say positively, I don't mean this is good. But what I mean by that is it was stroked in a way that he liked, in a way that made his day. Notice verse 9 again begins, "And Haman went out from that first feast, that first day, he went out that day joyful and glad of heart." And the emphasis really is on that day, because that was going to be the last day that Haman would be joyful and glad of heart. But beloved, what is it that gave Haman's life meaning? With what did he identify? We notice again in verse 11, "The splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king." All the things that mankind boasts of, wealth and family and promotion and honor. And then the frosting on the cake, verse 12, "Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Notice, boys and girls and young people, the frosting on the cake for Haman was not them. It was the fact that the queen had invited him. We see that also in verse 13. "Yet all this, everything that he had just boasted about, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." You see, not even his children could satisfy his wounded pride. Derek Prime says that Haman was totally preoccupied with all that this present world offers, with its pride in prestige and possessions. And Matthew Henry adds, "Self-admirers and self-flatterers are really self-deceivers." And then I like what DeGood says, "What Haman craved above all things was not simply significance, but rather to be seen as significant." He wanted others to recognize him and to treat him as significant. But in an instant, the bubble of his fragile ego was popped as his pride was attacked negatively, the second half of verse 9. "But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." The very sight of Mordecai And his lack of response to and his lack of respect for Haman fanned the flame of Haman's anger and infuriated him. The joy and gladness that he had one moment was turned to anger as with the flip of a switch instantly. And indeed, beloved, that points to the shallowness of the sinful heart without a firm foundation. There's so much more that could be said here this morning, but we have to begin to bring this to a close. Haman, beloved, is an example that we ought not want to follow. He's an example that we ought not want to follow, first of all, because of the idolatry of his heart, his pride, his craving of significance and to be treated as significance, the idolatry of his heart. The world revolved around him. Ian DeGood says that Haman had a God-shaped hole into the center of his life, and that's true of each and every member of the human race. Everyone has a God-shaped hole in the center of his or her life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and only Jesus can fill that void. Not people, not power, not pleasure, not possessions, not prestige. When Haman's idol was challenged, when it was attacked, and he did not receive what he expected and thought that he deserved, like a volcano, his anger blew up. And beloved, we too must examine our own lives. If the joy and the happiness that we have is easily stolen, if our anger is easily inflamed, that may very well be an indication of what we are worshiping, of what is controlling our lives, of what gives us hope, of that with which we identify. For example, again, how did the election outcome affect you? How is it still affecting you? How did you react to it? What have you said about it? Or how do you react when your work is criticized? You see, beloved, the bottom line is, what is it that robs you of your joy? As someone has said, is it a lack of love and respect at home? Is it a lack of respect from your peers? Is it a lack of acknowledgement at work? Do minor setbacks in this life rob you of your joy? I'm not saying that they don't disappoint, because they do disappoint. But you see, true joy lasts. Haman is a clear example of the danger of one's identity in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised, for example, in John chapter 15, talking about the love of the Father for the disciples. And Jesus says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And then in the very next chapter, talking about going away, in chapter 16, 22, Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Nehemiah said to the exiles who had returned to the promised land, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's not physical weapons, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. He alone gives us joy because we belong to Him. Haman is to be an example that we ought not want to follow because of the idolatry of his heart, but also because of the counsel that he sought. Notice again verse 14, "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." He ought not be an example for us to follow because of the counsel that he sought. He was content to receive his counsel from the world that says then and still says to you and me today, "I'll do whatever you need to do to satisfy yourself." Haman thought that his happiness was more important than Mordecai's life. Just kill him and then go to lunch. Go to lunch happy. And beloved, that attitude is still the same today. The attitude is that my rights and my freedom and my happiness and my way are what's most important. And therefore, that's why so many people, I would suggest, are so very callous to killing unborn children and even up to the moment of death now, and maybe even after. Because my rights and my freedoms and my happiness and my way, that's what's most important. That's why so many today have the attitude that if you offend me, I'm going to take you down. I'm going to make sure that I destroy you and make your life miserable. Because my rights and my freedom and my happiness, my way, is what's most important. Now, beloved, we are to seek counsel, the counsel of those who will tell us the truth and only the truth, and tell us that truth in love. As Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Young people, boys and girls, an enemy, those who claim to be your friends but really aren't your friend, they're going to tell you whatever you want to hear, especially if there's something that they can gain from you. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will always tell you the truth, even when it hurts. We are to seek counsel, beloved, from those who always and only point to Jesus Christ and that which is pleasing to Him and the hope that we have in Him. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one God will look upon with favor. And in James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to the one and only Almighty God, the King of the ages, beloved. We can come to him with confidence. And therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We don't have to be anxious. We may have confidence in coming to him who, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, 23, and 24, the psalmist says to the Lord, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. All of that is while I am here. While the sovereignty of God is working in the world through the church, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. We are able to have the confidence of the joy of the Lord. And beloved, that joy of the Lord is to be so impenetrable that the problems and the attacks of the world cannot and do not rob us of that joy. We have the confidence that our God is indeed sovereign, that he works through his church, and that he to accomplish his purpose in the world. Indeed, all the details in Esther chapter 5 are necessary. Do good points to the fact that God used the subtlety of Esther. He used the stubbornness of Mordecai before Haman. He used the pride of Haman. And all of this with Mordecai at the gate, which made Haman extremely furious after his pride was puffed up. He uses Haman's wife and friends to build the gallows without knowing, as we know, that he was preparing for his own execution. All of these details were necessary to accomplish God's plan. As we say, timing is everything, as we'll see with chapter 6. But you think about that, all the details, you know, Esther inviting them to a banquet, and then inviting them to the next banquet, putting it off for a day, and there's that danger that Haman is going to get his way. But no, that night, the king has a dream, and all of these details, if one of those details is taken out, everything falls flat, as it were. Beloved, when it comes to our lives, the details are not always this dramatic, and praise God for that. But it is clear looking backward, because hindsight is 20/20, it is clear that God's plan for you and me is always worked out perfectly. As we said a couple of weeks ago in considering the immutability or the changelessness of God, that God directs the changing circumstances and situations of our lives to carry out his unchanging plan. Well, the dominoes are about to fall. The dominoes are about to fall. But let me close with this question. How often do you and I allow the idolatry of people, of circumstances, and of fear to strip us of the greatest blessing that we have been given? That is our relationship with the one and only Almighty God, who, because Jesus Christ bore his rod of justice, Our God holds out to you and me the scepter of his grace to all those and only those who look to him in faith. I praise God that his Reverend Admiral beautifully, powerfully preached last week that idolatry is not the unforgivable sin. But for those who repent of their sin and look to Christ alone in Christ Jesus, we are recognized by Almighty God. We are received by Almighty God. And we shall be rewarded for all eternity by this Almighty God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a story like this with the history of your people and all these details and the inspired writer, especially in chapter 5, as it were, slows the pace down a little bit that we might see every single detail. And we know, Father, that every single detail had to be where it was at the time it was in order for things to turn out as we know they do. And none of this was a surprise to you. All of this was ordained by you. And Father, we know too that the details of our lives and the details of this world are all put in place by you when and where you have determined it for a reason, to fulfill your plan. And so, Father, no matter what may be going on around us, no matter what we may face at the hands of the wicked, no matter what kind of leadership we may have in this country, may we be confident, O Lord, that is all the way it's supposed to be. Because the best is yet to come, and all of this serves that end for the sake of your people, for the sake of your church. And Father, we praise you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up indeed in that most holy faith, that you would help us to be those who would drive away the idols from our own hearts, those who desire to live clearly in this world as people of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that through all of this you may be glorified and praised, and that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. These things we ask, Father, for Jesus' sake. It's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.